Now I have to resume from verse 18. Verse 18 says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We have considered verse 16 and 17. However, to me, it seems that verse 16 through 19 are actually together. Remember, as I mentioned a long time ago, that the Bible text doesn't have chapter and verses. That these things were done by scholars to help us find things. It looked like to me the thought in verse 16 and 16 through 19 that our Lord is praying on one thing. Now, our Lord in this section of the prayer makes very clear or makes a very important statement about the fact that he is not himself of this world, and as a stranger to this world, he had to be different. He then indicates that we are also different from the world. Because he's trying to emphasize our being unique and different from this world, he prayed for our own sanctification. In my mind, he no doubt says that he has kept himself sanctified all because of us. He realizes that to glorify him here in this world that is controlled by the devil, that we must be different, and that's why he prayed for us. However, in my mind, though, I think we could read that whole section without verse 17. And I'm going to explain to you why I think so, and why verse 17 is put in there as the highlight, even though it may be parenthetical, and yet it is the big thing in that section. Now, you just bear with me for a moment. Flip to your Bible, and you watch me read verse 16 to 19. And I skip 17, and you see whether it will sound smoothly or not. Verse 16 says, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Isn't it smooth? Smooth. It's a smooth reading. So verse 17 is parenthetical. And yet, it is put there because of the importance of that whole section. That's my point. Because when he says, they are not of this world, even as I'm not of this world, then he goes into verse 18, talks about the world directly. So you begin to see that verse 17 is something that our Lord put in as a part of an important doctrine that fits all of what he's praying together. And that is why we spend quite some time in verse 17. Because that is the paramount to the experience that we as believers have to face with. And so, verse 17 holds a very important part in this prayer, even though it's probably one of the shortest verses in this whole prayer. Yet, it is so important because of the emphasis. The emphasis is, we are not of this world. That's the emphasis in 16 through 19. So our approach then is to study verses 18 and 19 together, because they are both linked together. Of course, we're going to still examine it verse by verse. But the only problem is a lot of time we've got to be careful when we do these things we call verse by verse. We sometimes tend to forget that it's a single thought that God is giving us. Verse 18 actually begins in the Greek text with a comparative adverb. The emphasis as far as the comparison is on the word send. Our Lord says, as the Father have sent him at some point in the past, so he has also sent the disciples, and by application to all the believers. So a fuller translation to me of that verse would be this. Verse 18 should really be fully translated this way. Just as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. That should be a fuller translation. I'll go it over one more time. Just as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now we will need to pause for a little while and examine the word send, because that has some relevance to what we're studying. Send. Now this word, you find it rampantly used throughout this prayer that we've been looking at. There are two Greek words that we'll be looking at. One is pempo. The other one is apostelos. Apostello. These are the two words that generally when we see are used to translate send. The thing about it though is this first one here, pempo, generally indicates sending in a general sense. It's probably what we might call a more comprehensive use of the word. This one is a narrower use of the word, send. And we're going to see, in some cases, John uses both of them together. But the second word, apostello, being a narrower, in a way, used in a narrower sense, means to send in such a way that suggests an official duty or a sending that involves an authority. What you may say, authoritative sending. So, apostello also tells us that there is always a close association between the one who is sent and the one sending. Not just only the official duty that's designated to the one you're sending, but it shows there is an affinity, a closer tie, relationship between the person being sent. Now, in the Gospel of John, both of these verbs are used in proximity to each other, but when our Lord wants to emphasize his relationship to the Father, he uses the second one, which is apostello. He uses it especially in this particular prayer. In fact, he used it about 9 times in this chapter 17. He used it 9 times. Of course, when John himself uses the first one, pempo, he uses it only to show that God is the one who sent our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way, but when our Lord speaks, as in this case, he's showing there's a close relationship between him and the Father, so he refers to apostello. So the point is that the use of apostello then indicates a relationship between the sender and the one sent. It also denotes equipment for service. So with this understanding, we can now go on and examine the comparison. Our Lord says, just as you have sent me. Now, the first thing that we'll ask ourselves as we study this verse is, as soon as you see things like comparison, then we must ask, how did the Father send the Son? That's the first thing we should ask in order to understand what's going on. Well, the first thing is, he sent him with a full authority to speak of God, so that when he spoke, he was speaking only what the triune God would speak. So that's the first thing. That's the authority. Whatever he said was exactly what the triune God would say. Secondly, he was sent for a specific purpose in mind. There's a specific purpose for which he was sent. We know he has told us in verse 4, where we're studying John 17, 4, he has told us that the purpose was to come and bring glory to the Father by completing the work he has given him, where that work is defined as providing eternal salvation for us. To do this, he must be perfect and sinless. And that is why he states that in verse 19. When he says, I have sanctified myself, we're going to see what he means. Now, if we look at the comparison, Christ has sent the disciples to go and preach the message of reconciliation, to put in writing the word of God. These were the two specific missions. Evangelize, commit the scripture, commit the word of God in writing. Now, these two missions require his full authority. As the Father gave him authority to do his own work, he gave it the same to the disciples to carry out their own mission. However, there is a difference here. Our Lord is a perfect God-man, so that there will be no time that he can say or do anything that does not reflect his mission and his authority. The disciples have a sin nature. Under his control, they will sometimes do, or they will sometimes be speaking or doing things that God didn't actually endorse for them to do, or to speak, or to say. So this is why the ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes important. When they are going to write down, the Holy Spirit supervises and be sure that what they wrote down was exactly what God wants us to have. The Bible tells us, for example, in John himself says, there are many things that Christ did that are not recorded, but these are recorded that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. So he was sure that exactly what they put out is exactly what God intends for us to have. So this is the reason why when we make this kind of comparison, we must also be a little wary because of our own limitation. So, if that's what we have here, then what we know is that by way of application, all believers are sent out to represent him. Better yet, all believers are ambassadors of Christ. But I'm afraid, though, that many times we probably do not represent him, either by the way we speak, or by the way we act, or in short, by our lifestyles. Remember, we are ambassadors. And it's amazing to me that if you look at the logical flow of this prayer, the great emphasis has been, you are different. He has come to us in different fashion. He tells us we don't belong in this world. He says, sanctify us. Everywhere he's coming, his emphasis in this prayer is that you and I are not the same with the world, that we're entirely different from the world. And so, even in this fashion, though, by emphasis to the Father, we are ambassadors. It means that we must then be careful to represent him properly. Because when we do not speak, or when we do not act the way that we represent him, then under that condition, it is very difficult to claim that you have been commissioned to be an ambassador. When you know, or I know, that my life is inconsistent with the word of God, then it's difficult to claim that I'm an ambassador. So our sanctification then becomes even more important than we realize, because of what is involved in serving him and representing him before the dying world. Remember that the unbeliever does not claim to have seen the Lord, doesn't claim to know him, but you and I do. And therefore, the unbelievers will have to watch you and I to see something about this our Savior that we talk about. This is why it's so important that not only should we witness by explaining the truth, but it's very important that we witness by our lifestyles. People have to see that. They have to know that. There has to be something that will bring them or that capture their attention to the fact that these people I'm dealing with, they're not ordinary people. They are people who say they know the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the little we know about them, if that's what Christ is, I want to be like him. I want to know more about him. But if you're on the other way, you claim you're a believer, and they watch you, they say, if that's what Christ is like, if that's what Christianity is like, I don't want any part of it. At that point, you've belied your calling. Now, to understand this comparison of this verse also, we must understand something else about God the Father sending the Son. As we have indicated, the Greek word used for sending of our Lord here, or at least of our Lord Jesus Christ, indicates closeness and authority. So we need to see there are three main things involved in Christ being sent into the world. The first thing is there is a purpose. It's uniquely a purpose. The second thing is that he was equipped to fulfill the purpose. There's a purpose, he's equipped for it. And the third thing is that there is a vindication or a validation to the Father. He was sent by the Father. It is only after we understand this that we can understand how we make this comparison. There's a purpose, he's equipped for it, that he is already vindicated, or there has to be some vindication that is actually sent by God the Father. So the overall purpose of our Lord coming into the world, as we know, is to be our Savior. It is so stated in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John 4, 14 puts it this way. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So there can be no doubt, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, there should be no doubt that the main reason, the main purpose of our Lord coming into this world is precisely to save you and I. See, the problem is that most people have no understanding of the pitiful state in which mankind has fallen into, and that is why they think that if what we're talking, when we talk about Christianity, that all we're talking about is morality. That's further from it. We're not talking about a moral issue in this case. The condition of man is so bad that nothing could save him except God himself. And that is why the Son had to come into this world to save us. Now, there are other ways, of course, we know that the Bible tells us about this. For example, in 1 John 3, 8, it puts it this way. The reason that God appeared was, the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's his main reason. So you see then that what we're saying, it is the devil's work that have put mankind in a pitiful state or in the mess in which we find ourselves today. So if God is going to rescue us, he must first destroy the work that put us in the situation that we find ourselves. And that's that overall purpose. John still says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only one, only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10. So, if our sins were not dealt with, there is no way that we can be saved. That's the issue that we face here. God took care of the root problem, sin and its penalty. That's the problem. Unless people understand this. When people are involved in religion, and there are many, the world is full of it, they have this idea that if they lived a clean, good, moral life, that God will accept them. And even some Christians make it sound that way. I had a conversation with a Muslim student, and my question was to him, I said, this way. Suppose you start from today, never sin. What will God do with the ones that you sinned before? He said, oh no, God is a merciful Father. He forgave. I told him, well, even as you know, in the human jurisprudence, we don't all wave a hand and forgive somebody when they've committed a crime. Of course, we do it a lot in courts today, but generally we don't, right? So if we don't, how do you expect a perfect God to wave his hand and forget the other sins that you committed before? From now, you decided you're not going to sin anymore, assuming that you can do that. Of course, he had no answer. And that is the thing that almost all the religions tend to promote. They have this idea that God is a merciful Father. And therefore, as a merciful Father, he's going to forgive and forget. That's not going to happen. God is not ever going to overlook one sin in the life of anyone. Not yours, not mine. Not anyone. But for us, it is a different story. But Christ went to the cross. He took care of all our sins, past, present, and future. And that is why we have hope. But for the unbeliever, his goodness, no matter what it looks like, his morality, no matter what it looks like, cannot and will not satisfy the demands of God. Now, but also we also know one thing, that when people think that they are good, it is because they don't understand a holy God. God, in one way, expressed to us how he looks at our unrighteousness because of the source, because of the problem we have. And that's what's expressed in Isaiah 64, verse 6. It's unfortunate that those who translated that verse, especially in King James Version, or even in some of the later versions, try to be nice about that. They say, our righteousness is like filthy rags. Now, what in the world is a filthy rag? That's not what the Greek says. Now, I'm going to offend you right now, but I didn't do it. I'm going to give you exactly what the Greek, what the Hebrew, what they translated filthy rag there. The word filthy rag is menstrual cloth. Remember, in the olden days, they didn't have all the sanitation we had, so they had something that's called menstrual cloth. And that's what Isaiah said, your goodness, your righteousness is like. And so you can see how offensive that is to some of you. And that's exactly how, in a very significant way, God is saying to mankind, your very best is very repulsive to me. And thanks God that through the work of Christ, you and I can say, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that whatever good we produce will be acceptable and pleasing to him. So that's the issue that we have to deal with when we think about this. Our righteousness will always, on our own, be very repulsive to God. And this means that the more righteousness we engage in our own power, without being, of course, saved, the more repulsive it becomes to God. That's what Isaiah is saying. So if you think in those terms, that if somebody just, you know, if you're giving the gospel and you think that if the person will just quit doing this, that person will be okay. What you have just done is you sort of sunk the person deeper and deeper into depth, because he cannot come out of it by anything he can do. Now, the second thing we briefly examine is the way our Lord was equipped for his mission. His first, we know his purpose, so that God can accept us. We know that God the Father did give him full authority to accomplish his work, to accomplish his purpose. He says that many times in the scriptures. For example, he indicated that in this prayer, in John 17, verse 2, that all authority has been given to him to give eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. But probably the best way he puts it is in Matthew 28:18, where our Lord says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now, even though he said that, we are giving a little more commentary as to how he did this. The authority that has been given to him, the power that has been given to him, is clearly the power by which he functioned, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why John also says, John 3:34 says, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." This is the power behind him and behind all what he did. The Father had to give him the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, to the humanity of the Son, so that he could go into this world and accomplish this task. Without the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, it would have been utterly impossible for our Lord to go through some of the things that he underwent in order to provide you and I eternal salvation. So that is the fact that when we keep emphasizing that the spiritual life cannot and must not be thought of anything apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We must come to a point where we all know that the Holy Spirit is a person. You must have a personal relationship with him. Just as we have personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit must be a person. And he is a person, so he has to be a person in our thinking to know who is, whether he's controlling or not. You know, every now and then in life, we know we like to tell people they're trying to run our lives or trying to control us. You and I should always be questioning ourselves, is the Holy Spirit actually controlling? Is he the one running the show? Is he the one detecting for me, so to say, what I'm doing? Am I doing this to grieve him? Am I doing this to displease him? Either way we look at it, it is the same power that was provided for our Lord Jesus Christ that's now available for us. Furthermore, we know that also the Son was vindicated in so many ways. Not only did he have that authority, he was vindicated by many ways. The first way, of course, was the miracle he did. That was a vindication. And he puts it this way himself in John 5:36. John 5:36 says it this way: "I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given to me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." Says his testimony is to that fact, that whatever thing he's done is because the Father has sent him. So all the miracles that he did call attention to the fact there's a vindication as to who sent you. Perhaps the greatest vindication, of course, is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest miracle of all. By his resurrection, the Father is saying that the Son has done his job and has satisfied him, and therefore, to prove that, he was resurrected. So resurrection is really a seal of approval for our Lord's mission on our behalf. So then we have seen how the Son was sent by the Father. Now we can now make a limited comparison. Because he says, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending them." He sent him with a specific purpose. He sent him with a specific power. He sent him by vindicating him. Now, how can we look at this? Because he said, as he sent me, or just as he sent me. So, in making this comparison, we've got to be a little more careful so that we don't push it too far because of our own limitation. So now we can say, the Son had a purpose, so do we. Now, you can answer that for yourself. What's your own purpose? Why are you here? Why did God save you and left you here? That's a purpose. We know that the overall goal or the purpose of everyone here who is a believer is to glorify God. We know that glorifying God has to do with carrying out His wills and His mandates. His wills and mandates are given to us in the Word of God. In fact, our greatest purpose, according to this prayer, is related to the salvation of other people. Our Lord came for the salvation of the entire human beings, but now our Lord leaves us with some responsibility too. Like when He says in Matthew 28:19, He says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's a command. That's a specific mission. In addition also, we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So then it is our business to present to the rest of the human race the message of how they can be reconciled to God through faith in our Savior. In the same chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 20, we are also told, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." An ambassador represents a government or a higher authority of that land. We, of course, if we believe what we've been studying, we are not of this world. Therefore, the government that we represent is that of God. We are ambassadors. You know, every country that has a relationship with any other country, the ambassador is there. Somebody who can speak on behalf of that country. Every country that the United States has relationship with has an ambassador and a lot of consulates. But mostly, the real person is the ambassador who will represent the interests of the United States, who will get into any kind of negotiation, or who will make clearer the position of the United States government in regard to a particular policy. So if we are ambassadors, it behooves us then to realize that we are here to make clear the policies of God, to tell people exactly what God meant when He sent His Son to die on the cross. So what I'm saying then is this: as ambassadors, we must do so in a convincing manner. There should be no doubt that when people look at us, or when people interact with us, there should be no doubt in their mind who we represent. It should come clear to them that we represent a government that's of an eternal one. A government that has nothing to do, in a sense, with this world. We are not of this world. Therefore, the government we represent is not of this world, is that of God. The problem, though, is we might be challenged as to our appointment. See, if you're as an average American, you go to a country and you say, well, the president and the Senate and Congress says this. The ruling party of that government, the first thing they will ask you is, what's your credential for speaking for United States? What credentials do you have? Well, they're not asking you for credentials of whether you went to school and all. No, they want something that's been written, sealed, and signed by the President of the United States that says, when this person speaks, when this person negotiates, he's negotiating for the United States. That's what they've been looking for. Now, the problem you and I face today is, though, how do we have that kind of credential? If somebody challenges you that you are representing Christ, what are you going to give as your credential? Now you can see why I said that verse 17 is the highest point of that prayer, in a sense. When somebody challenges us, our only answer lies in our own experiential sanctification. How does this work out? They may say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know why you're preaching this. But when they know you, see your life, see your lifestyle, say, oh, there's something different about this person. That's your credential right there. That's the only one that we have. So we must be careful about it. We must guard it very seriously. Likewise, our Lord was given the power, in keeping with the same comparison, we are given power to execute the goal that's set before us. We'll be given the Holy Spirit, whose function it is to aid us both as witness and to empower us. And that's what our Lord told them before he left in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. That's power. Every believer who sits here this afternoon has received this power. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem then is, just because the Holy Spirit resides in you does not mean he controls you. If he controls you, you've been given the power to witness. And a lot of time, you may be expecting some miraculous thing to be happening. It doesn't mean that. I mean, nothing keeps God from doing that if he wants it, but that's not it. The thing is, sometimes you might be explaining something to somebody. To you may think you've just done a lousy job of explaining. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit, you may have done a phenomenal job without knowing it. Because you may say, well, I didn't think I made this thing clear to the person. But believe you me, the Holy Spirit is the one that will deal with that person with what you said. So you don't have to be completely, as they say, perfectly, accurately in everything you explain. If so much as you just said to somebody that Christ died for him or her, that, you know, you condemned, you have no hope, but Christ took your place. That may sound so simple to you, but wait until the Holy Spirit gets hold of that person and start dealing with those little explanations. So that's the power. So my point is that you see that unless you constantly operate under the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot become the witness that the Lord intends for you to be. We are weak in ourselves, and some of us are very timid. I mean, we're scared to death to even tell somebody about Christ. Understandably so, because we're human. We're weak. Now, you know it's much easier to talk about the rain that didn't come last week, to talk about sports, to talk about anything, than it is to talk about the gospel. Why do you think so? However, under the power of the Holy Spirit, those shyness that we may naturally have disappears. We talk about this in a very convincing manner. We talk about it with passion. It doesn't mean that we shove it into people's throats. It just means that God, in my opinion, I believe that he knows exactly how, when to provide you the opportunity to witness. It is not a false thing. It's not something that people press. God will, in his own finite wisdom, provide you either on a daily basis, weekly, monthly, or in whatever basis he chooses, he provides us the opportunity as to how and who to witness. Our part is to be sure that if we honor the holy leading of the Spirit, that we're able to capture that moment, to be able to give the person the information that God intends for us to do. Our Lord, in addition, has promised to be with us always. That's one thing that we know. When we look at this comparison, he says in Matthew 28:20 says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. To me, it is very comforting to me to know that I am not alone in this mission. Very comforting. I cannot be the witness that he wants me to be if he doesn't do it himself or if he's not with me. He says that he's always with me. When I say me, I mean you should apply that me to you. If God is for us, who then can be against us? Because he's always with you, or with us as he promised, it's important to realize that I can then be what he wants me to be by the power which he has provided to us. As regards our vindication, I think that will come when we're glorified. Meanwhile, he does vindicate us when he provides us with victory over the flesh, over the devil, and over the evil principles of this world. People cannot help but notice that there is something different about you and me in the midst of the turmoils, the confusions, the terrible situation that we see in this life. When they notice that in the midst of turmoils, you possess perfect peace. In the midst of the stubborn circumstances of this life, you possess joy. In the loss of a loved one, you are comforted by the knowledge of what is ahead of you, by the knowledge of the fact that death is no longer something to be feared. When they see that, they don't understand you, but that's your vindication right there. Now, I don't know about you personally. For me personally, I can honestly say that the Lord has blessed me in every way unimaginable. He has done for me exceedingly, above and beyond anything that I would have ever think, thought, or imagined. And that's what he promised. Well, you may think I'm talking about material things, that too, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, to me, the greatest blessing that can come to any believer is to enjoy the ever-presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. That, to me, is the greatest blessing. There are a lot of us as believers going around that have never really come to this experience of enjoying the presence of Holy Spirit in their life. It's tragic to me that believers go around and they don't know this. And you will never, some of these things will still be, you know, what I call a history or a story to you until the living presence of God becomes a reality in your life. And when you do, you will agree with me that that's the best blessing that ever can happen to any human being on this planet. All of that is what the Lord provides for each and every one of us. It can be yours. If you seek to know, to grow, to understand him, it's something that he wants every one of us to enjoy in our daily lives so that we can understand the power behind us. It's not the ordinary power, so that we can understand that we're not alone. There's no way we can understand that we're not alone until this ever presence of the Holy Spirit becomes a reality. Not until this happens, you're just going through the motion. And that is one thing that we as believers must be afraid of, going through the motion, going through the routine that has nothing to do with the inner being, that does not touch our inner being, that does not challenge us, that does not make us sit up and look and realize, hey, I am different. Each day I wake up, I thank God that I am different, that He's put me in this way, and I can enjoy that. So when our Lord says, as you sent me into this world, I have sent them into this world, you can begin to understand the power, the privilege that is yours in Christ Jesus, because you are an elect, because you are an ambassador for Christ. The question that we must ask ourselves, are we ambassadors? Do we represent Christ? Do we speak for Him? Can people see us and know who we say that we're worshiping? So as we end this verse, you should be asking those questions to yourself. Have I really grasped hold of the fact that I am a sent one, I'm an ambassador for Christ? If you cannot honestly answer this to yourself, then you have a lot of growing up to do spiritually. My prayers, of course, is that all of us will come to a fuller knowledge and understanding of the person who has sent us to represent Him, so that we will effectively accomplish the purpose and the plan for which we're all here. It begins with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. God has given to us everything necessary to be effective Christians. He's provided everything. He did not leave anything to chance. As they say, not one stone was left unturned. He's equipped you and I with the greatest possible equipment that anyone can have for any kind of service. And that is that power of the Holy Spirit. It is real. It is not an imagination. So if you've never experienced that, if you've never known that, you need to do some serious soul searching where you are. To begin with, you really need to search if you're saved. That's where to begin with. You may have been brought up in a fine Christian home. You may have had some fine parents. That does not mean that you are saved. And that may be the problem. Why? You're not experiencing this power. You're not seeing this power take effect in your life. I don't mean that you're going to be running up and down. It is something that can be quiet in your life, but you know it. I know there are some of you who have actually understood and come to a realization of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a joy that is, there's no way to describe it until it becomes yours. But that's what God intends. So if it's not yours already, and if you don't know anything about what I'm talking about, let's begin where it is. The foundation. The foundation is, do you know Christ? Is he a reality to you? Have you come to a point where you realize that He came to this world and died on your behalf? If not, that's where to begin. For you who already know that, why is this power not being manifested in you? Can you examine yourself deeply and see what is it that you are hiding under? Something that is covering, some impediment to the power being unleashed in your life to its fullest. This is what our Lord is praying for us. And that's what He means in this prayer. As you've sent me, so I have sent them. God has given us everything. Why are we not succeeding? Why are we not being effective believers? Those questions must be answered individually. The only thing we know is, or if there is something that you holding on, it may be a tradition, it may be anything, whatever it is that you hold so strongly that does not allow you to get free so that this power can be unleashed in you, it is something that you must deal with on a personal basis. Let's pray. We have just finished explaining the power that God has for those who are His. You may be here this morning, and you don't have this, and you don't even know what I'm talking about. There's a possible reason. It is possible that you do not know who this Savior is. You are in a state, helpless, hopeless, where there's nothing in the world you can do about it. God, in his infinite wisdom, grace, and mercy, decided to do something about it. And what he did was to send his son to suffer humiliation, to be mocked, to be spat on by humans, the perfect God-man. He took all of this. He took all insults. All because he had you personally in his mind. He was looking at you when he was on that cross. And it was for you, he died. He took your place, the judgment due you, the hammer of the justice of God that was raised by God and ready to crush you, he went under it. So he received the full impact and that crushing blow from the justice of God because of you. Now what's left is between you and the one who received the hammer. What do you think about him? The Bible says, as many as believe him, today has he given the power to be the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The alternative, if you reject him, eternal condemnation. But you have the privilege, the opportunity this morning, if you've not so made that important decision. You have your own privacy. No one knows you. No one understands what's going in your thinking right now, but you only know it. But here God has given you the call to believe that his son Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. When you do that, eternal life will be yours. Just at this moment, you can do it. You don't need to wait. You don't need to delay it, because tomorrow is not promised to anyone. You need to live here if you're not sure. This is a time to be absolutely, definitely sure about your eternal destiny. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of studying this word. We thank you that you've made this power available to each and every one of us that's come to know you. We thank you that all of these are things that you've designed for us in eternity past. May we be challenged to go on a daily basis, knowing and realizing who we are, knowing whom we are representing. Father, may this power so forth manifest in us that we can enjoy not just the fruit that you've given us of the Spirit, but that we can enjoy the power that gives us, that removes the timidity of witnessing or of talking about you. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.